You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we gather this evening in your holy name. Lord, as those redeemed from death and hell, as those that you are pleased to call sons and daughters, Lord, we're so very thankful for the grace that you've bestowed upon us by placing us in this covenant community together. And Lord, just our unhindered ability to freely gather. So Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit this evening as we study your word, you know, that in all ways it's properly handled, and may we do this all for the praise of the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, I'm going to take a break from Matthew, and I'm going to teach on something called harmatology. It's funny how, like, you can't say something, and you'll practice it 1,000 times, and then when you actually have to say it, what are we studying tonight, Ron? It's the doctrine of sin. So why do we think why is it important to study sin? I got a quote from Mark Jones from his book, Knowing Sin, and he states that other than knowing God, who is your greatest advocate, nothing else in this world is more important than knowing sin, your greatest enemy. So consider this. A proper understanding of grace requires a thorough grasp of sin. Our expressed gratitude in response to grace will be directly linked to our understanding the magnitude of sin. I mean, think about how often we minimize and see sin minimized. Obviously, in society, it's applauded. But in our own lives, sometimes in our activities, how often do we shrug it off or quickly justify it, or in our minds so easily silence that voice of reason or completely ignore it altogether? So a minimized view of sin will equal a minimized view of grace. And this is only one example how we're impacted by a weak understanding of this enemy. But see, a distorted and weak view of sin will also lead to an equally weak view of theology. Excuse me. 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson states, "The more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ." I got one. Our sins are indeed a problem, but who we are by nature presents the real problem. See, even in our state of grace, this is the quote Thomas Brooks, said, there is the seed of all sins, of the vilest and worst of sins in the best of men. And he adds, there is not a worse nature in hell than that is in you. And it would discover itself accordingly if the Lord did not restrain it. Pretty harsh words, but they come from a very accurate understanding of sin. No doubt that the Puritan understanding of sin is about as correct as one possibly can be. Hopefully through our time here tonight, and by God's grace, our understanding will grow in that direction as well. So the purpose for this evening's study is to grow in our understanding of how Scripture defines and describes sin, to develop a clearer view of the appalling character of sin, and to provide some guidance in our defense against this enemy. I attempted to get a little bit creative in my outline. As Ron said, we always have to have some structure. So I gave some 3 D's here. But you'll see if you really pay attention, it really fell apart through the whole thing. But I kept them. So I have 3 D's, define, describe, and defend. We're going to define what is sin. We're going to describe how does sin affect us. And defend, I'm going to provide application via book recommendations and stuff we'll talk about on how to defend against sin. So let's start with our first D, define. What is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, asks, what is sin? And it answers by stating sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. See in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And here we see that the sin of neglect and of omission. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're made in the image of the glorious God, but humanity has exchanged God's glory for idolatry, thus distorting the divine image. Now people are morally and spiritually depraved. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck remarks, sin ruined the entire creation, converting its righteousness into guilt, its holiness into impurity, its glory into shame, its blessedness into mercy, its harmony into disorder, and its light into darkness. So damning was Adam's sin in the garden that the whole of creation groans under it. So let's begin then to define sin by looking at its roots in Adam. Adam's sin was much more than simple disobedience. It was a transgression of the whole entire moral law of God from Exodus 20. See, in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, his unbelief and pride that resulted in rebellion were acts of self-promotion, self and self-love, thus violating the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. These are pertaining to worship. We see as priest of God's garden temple, Adam was bound to worship God in a specific prescribed manner. By eating from the forbidden tree, he transgressed these proper worship laws. As priest, he was charged with the guard over Eden. And by allowing the serpent to enter and further tolerating it and not destroying the serpent or the false religion of him, he violated the second commandment. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As God's image-bearing son, Adam had an obligation to bring honor to his father through right and holy living. Adam failed to revere the word of God, and this rejection constituted a dismissal of God's name, thus the violation. See, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Adam looked Adam looked for rest outside of God's provision. His transgression placed in jeopardy both his and his wife's participation in the eternal Sabbath rest, while also threatening the eternal state of his descendants. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, Adam clearly failed to honor his father. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Instead of providing life for his descendants, his actions brought death. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So by allowing Eve to be entertained by the devil, Adam failed to properly love and protect her with a proper sense of jealousy that's required of a husband. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Obviously, Eve's action of taking the fruit was theft. Adam did nothing to prevent it, but also took the fruit for himself. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Adam failed to counter the devil's lies with truth. By his failure in this, he acted no differently than the father of lies. And lastly, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. By failing to be content with all that God had provided him, Adam coveted that which did not belong to him. So, to reiterate, Adam's sin was much more than just simple disobedience. It was ultimately a sin against God, but in the particulars, it was a transgression, or let's say a rejection against the whole of God's moral law. James 2:10-11, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So that's the end of my first D. Of course, this is by no means an exhaustive study on this doctrine. Let's move into the second D, describe, and we'll see how Adam's sin affects us. Paul makes it clear in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Some then ask, why did we become sinners? It was Adam's sin. We got two words, original sin. Before I define original sin for you, I want to tell you what it's not. Original sin is not referring to the voluntary act that Adam committed. Original sin refers to what we received from him and possessed within him before we did anything. From the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were sinners and stand guilty before God. As we have our new beginning, we have our new beginning as sinners. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The Bible clearly teaches that children are sinners. They're not born innocent and then later become sinners. All are born with a sin nature that rebels against God. And this is the doctrine of original sin. We receive this original sin by imputation. So just remember that word, and we'll return to that shortly. But first, let's examine the effects of original sin in terms of total depravity. John Calvin said, we're so spoiled and perverted in every part of our nature that by this great corruption, that is original sin, we stand justly condemned and convicted before God. Thomas Goodwin speaks of sin's total defilement. It rests not in one member only, but beginning at the understanding, eats into the will and affections, soaks through all, through those diseases we account strongest, which seize not on a joint or member only, but strike rottenness through the whole body. After reading, I thought sin is being like a cancer that invades every aspect of our nature. It's like as poison is mixed with water, it affects every drop. Sin is so contagious that it spread not only from Adam to his posterity, but everywhere within every person. John Murray gave five characteristics of sin's contagion, taken from Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5 states, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These 5 points, we see one, sin's intensity. The wickedness of man was great. We see its inwardness in the intentions of the thoughts of his heart. The totality, it was every intention. The constancy, stated that it was continually. And the exclusiveness, it was only evil. So I hope by now you're beginning to see the depth and complexity of sin. Too often sin is looked at as an action. We focus upon actual sins committed while neglecting aspects of the act, such as inclinations and desires. Sin is not only a lack of righteousness, but it's also the inclination toward unrighteousness. Sin is the inclination against God's law. It may be an action such as lying, or even a non-action such as failing to speak the truth. Two terms I like to throw out to define the parts of sin. We have privation and positive inclination. Privation is the absence of a quality normally present, and positive inclination is the tendency towards something, in this case, the tendency to commit evil. Thomas Goodwin described sin in the terms of these two parts. He says, sin is first a total and utter emptiness and privation of all that is righteous and true holiness, which God first created in man and which the law of God requires. And second, a positive sinful inclination to all that is contrary to grace, namely a proneness to all sin of whatever kind soever, which any law of God forbids. Goodwin goes further, and this is in typical Puritan fashion, that he wants to break his second point down into two more. So the second point of positive inclination, we have two parts, excessive lusting of both mind and body after things earthly, fleshly, and sinful, and an enmity unto God and unto what is holy. So sin can be likened to a parasite. It's often hidden away and feeding off its host. This parasite manipulates and feeds off that which is good. It distorts, perverts, and defaces. So describing sin as a parasite may fit, but only partially, because the parasite analogy works for privation, but not for positive inclination. We are not innocent bystanders or neutral beings that have been invaded by a foreign organism. We are active and willing participants with our positive inclination toward rebellion against God. The one sin of Adam brought immediate spiritual death. It also brought on an instant defilement that left no human faculty unmarred. Being created in God's image, it was a marring of the imago Dei, the image of God. We lost this original righteousness and found total corruption. In order to restore this marred image, we must regain the true holiness and righteousness that was lost in the fall. That's why Paul states in Ephesians 4 to put off the old and put on the new. See Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So now enter the next set of terms. I'm going to spend a bunch of time on this. Hopefully I do it justice, but imputation and federal headship. Imputation, in its most basic definition, is a legal or forensic crediting from one account to another. I know I said to keep imputation in the back of your mind, but keep it in the back of your mind again, because I want to discuss federal headship. How many here have heard the term federal headship and knows what it is? All right. You guys pay attention now. So let's talk about God's command, God's demand. God demands perfect righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So see, if you can't be perfect, then we need to find someone who can be perfect for you. And that's really the heart of the gospel. It's possible through the concept known as federal headship. We understand federal headship in politics. We have representatives, those that are elected to go represent us. Even our president, whether we like it or not, represents our nation. If our president or even Congress declares war, say the United States, we all declared war. So that's really what federal headship is. So if you understand that, you'll get this concept. Scripture speaks of two representatives. Our first is Adam in the garden. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. So we have two representatives, first and second Adam, Adam and Christ. We're all born into this world into the first Adam as our representative. He's our federal head. Adam and Eve had children after the fall. Therefore, all of their posterity has inherited this original sin. Paul's message of salvation speaks of two federal heads, speaks of Adam, who the first Adam, all die. The second Adam, Christ, all are made alive, all that are his. So if you have your Bibles, if you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So I'm going to read it again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man, that's Christ, has come also the resurrection from the dead. Now, we see what's implicit in verse 21 that I just read will be explicit in verse 22, because it states then, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, we know here that Paul's not speaking of universalism, that the all that die in Adam is referring to all of humanity. But we see in the context, and we'll see "for all in Christ" is spelled out in the next verse, in verse 23, "but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So who belongs to Christ? We see in John 6, 37 through 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And down to verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So these are the ones who belong to Christ. If we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, if you want to turn there, you'll see we start in Adam. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were dead." That's dead in Adam. "In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." So we were all in Adam, "in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in Adam, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We end in Christ. God makes us alive in Christ. We see "but God." You guys familiar with the term monergistic? Yes, everybody's is monergistic. Who's not? Oh, okay. Mono, one, erg, energy, or power. Monergistic is one power working. Salvation is a monergistic work of God. See, Philippians 1:29 makes it clear. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It says right here that it has been granted to you to believe. It's not something we've done. It's something that has been granted to us. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, "For grace you have been saved and raised up with him," that's Christ, "and seated and, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what is this referring to in verse 8? It's most likely referring to the entire complex of salvation by grace through faith. However, others would say that this is specifically speaking of faith. But in either case, our salvation must be understood as a gracious gift from God that we did nothing to attain. But for tonight, let's consider this to refer to the most vital aspect of our salvation, this referring to the righteousness of Christ. In terms of our salvation, forgiveness of sin only sets us back to zero. I'm not sure if any of you heard this saying before, but zeros don't get into heaven. We need a positive account of righteousness. So enter the imputed righteousness of Christ. Jesus lived an absolutely righteous life, and none of you did. This is the basis of our salvation. If our salvation was based on us in any way at all, it would fail because it falls short of God's demand. If you remember God's demand, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, when God justifies someone, he's declaring them right in his sight. It's a legal declaration. And the reason God can do this is that all those that put their faith in Christ have Christ as their representative. He is now their federal head. And as their federal head, all that he has now becomes theirs. So now when you stand before God in his courtroom and he asks you why he should let you into his heaven, you can respond with, no reason of my own, but on the merit of Christ alone. So federal headship, one individual who represents an entire group. If you could turn to Romans 5. Now in Romans 5, read 12 through 21, and this passage just screams federal headship. Without the concept of federal headship, this passage of scripture will make absolutely no sense at all. Paul's outline of the gospel is justification by faith alone, and he does it here in Romans 5. The concept, again, federal headship, is one individual who represents an entire group. Federal head Adam equals death. Federal head Christ equals life and righteousness. And this is the reason why death is in our world, why everybody dies. The original sin, both physical and spiritual death, entered the world through one man's sin. So Romans 5, 12 through 21. Where are we at? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. With Adam as our federal head, when he fell, we fell. Ephesians 2:1 states, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or imputed where there is no law. Yet, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, Adam, of the one, Christ, the antitype, who was to come. Our federal headship in Adam explains why death still reigned before the law was given. Prior to the law, individual sins were not counted. However, it was original sin that brought death, not individual sins. This explains Paul's statement in verse 12, all sinned. All sinned in Adam because as our federal head, all that is his is ours. In verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, For if many, that's all humanity, died through one man, Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many God's elect. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will all those who receive the abundance of grace, all of grace, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And this is federal headship. So therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, the entire human race, so one act of righteousness in Christ leads to justification and life for all men, all who are in Christ, all that are his. And that's the gospel. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, if we did not fall in Adam, then Christ and his life and death do nothing for us. Let's return to imputation then for a moment. There's three transfers or imputations that take place, and I believe we've sufficiently covered the first two already. Adam's original sin is imputed to the entire human race. For when we're found in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who come to him by faith. And then the third one that we haven't talked about yet is the sin of the elect then becomes imputed to Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid or imputed on him the iniquity of us all. Imputation, accrediting to an account, his death for our life. If we go back to verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We inherited a sin nature in Adam. Unity with Adam is death. Unity with Christ is eternal life. Christ is the federal head of this new humanity. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. Any questions on federal headship? No questions on federal headship. Not everybody knows. So if I teach again, everybody's going to. All right. So no questions on federal headship. We're good. Okay. So let's do a quick recap. Man, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I talk too fast again. Good. We're talk slow.
So our sin is imputed to Christ, but he's still not sinful, obviously.
Correct.
So how, as best as possible, like how do we explain then like his stance holding our sinfulness, I guess? I don't know. Like just writing into my notes, it's just like...
Well, in Christ's humanity, he was perfect. He did without sin. But what's the penalty for sin is death. So he died. So he the sinless, spotless lamb, he died. He was the perfect sacrifice so that he could take that sin guilt upon him without being sin. And being the God-man, he could accept the penalty. And what's the penalty? The penalty is God's wrath. So being the God-man, he could absorb the wrath of God, where none of us could absorb the full-on wrath of God, even for one sin.
So he absorbs it, like the wrath.
That's, yeah, yes. And it's a full pouring out. That's the propitiation. Propitiation is a complete satisfaction.
Right. Okay.
This is what I need. I got more now. I got plenty of more notes. All right, so let's go on to do a quick recap. We discussed the importance of sin and the studying of sin. I quoted Mark Jones, who said, other than knowing God, who's your greatest advocate, nothing else in this world is more important than knowing sin, who is your greatest enemy. We define sin according to the confession of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of question 14, which states, what is sin? Sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Then we looked at Adam's sin. Adam's sin was much more than just simple disobedience. It was sin against God, and it was a rejection against the whole of God's moral law. We talked about original sin, how it affects us through imputation. Imputation's a crediting to an account. Sin of Adam and righteousness of Christ. We saw that his death for our life. In federal headship, the concept of one individual representing an entire group. And we're federal head, Adam equals death. Federal head, Christ equals life and righteousness. Does anyone have any questions now, not on federal headship, but just on the doctrine of sin in general? All right, to my last D. Romans, probably forgot we had them, defend. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So before I continue, I want to introduce a man. Man was called by many the Prince of Puritans. It's John Owen. Anybody, how many here familiar with John Owen? Many. John Owen was born to Puritan parents in 1616 in Oxfordshire. I couldn't find anywhere that it was noted. I'm sure somewhere it says where he came to faith, but through everything we can assume that it was at a very early age. At the age of 12, he was admitted to Queen's College, Oxford, where he earned a BA, bachelor's arts degree in 1632 at the age of 16, and a master's in 1635 at the age of 19. It says, during these years, he studied with such diligence that he allowed himself only 4 hours of sleep a night. So he studied 20 hours a day. By the time he was 26 years old, he began to write. And he became so popular and such a prolific writer. And in 41 years, he would complete over 80 works. Many of them are classics. His works fill 16 volumes. And in addition, he has a 7-volume set of commentary just on the book of Hebrews. 1644, Owen married Mary Rook or Roke. She bore to him 11 children. But guess how many lived to adulthood? One. I just can't imagine losing one child, let alone 10 children. But anyway, through his writing and preaching, Owen gained a wide reputation all throughout England. For a time, he served as the counselor to the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. He was also vice chancellor to Oxford University. Owen died in 1683 at the age of 67. He's buried at Bunhill Fields in London. To this day, he's considered the greatest British theologian of all time. And of course, to earn that title, Owen did much more in his life than I did in that little paragraph bio. But anyway, back to the lesson. The scripture I read prior to introducing Owen is the main text and the foundation upon which a discourse he wrote is based. I'll read again, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Owen gives 5 points on Romans 8:13. He states a condition, if the subject, you, are believers. He identifies the means that through the Spirit. So if you, through the Spirit, he prescribes a duty. You mortify the deeds of the body, then he gives a promise. You shall live. So if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, there's a promise of life. This discourse is titled, The Mortification of Sin. You're probably wondering why I switched from teaching to book review, but my original intention for this section was to give some type of application and some practical ways to combat sin. And as I began to read and reflect and compile material, I just realized that this isn't even possible. I'm not even going to be able to scratch the surface, you know, in an hour, let alone in the 20 minutes for this section. So, you know, it was just like, how can I briefly provide a set of tactics to win a full-scale war? And obviously, I cannot. So I decided instead that to provide, by means of recommendation, a few books and helps and whatnot that I've found in my own pursuit. So I wanted to start with John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, because for myself, that was probably the most prominent, if I could only pick one help that I had as far as combating sin, it would be it. To give a real brief overview of this book. What's that? John Owen. The book's broke down in four sections. He gives the character of mortification. And in that, God commands all believers to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. He accompanies this command, of course, with a promise of abundant life. Mortification involves the habitual weakening of and contention against sin. The second section is the need for mortification, where Owen says that we need to mortify these besetting sins daily. Besetting sins, these are the same sins that just continually plague us day in and day out. We need to battle with these things every day, since they attack us and they find their ways into our lives every day. But the Holy Spirit alone performs this work in believers. Mortification is not possible for the unregenerate man or for even disobedient believers. Into the third section, Owen titles it the preparation for mortification. And he gives nine considerations to aid the believer in preparing for the mortification of sin. Believers should realize the guilt, danger, and evil of sin. And we should also meditate on God's perfection in contrast to our own sinfulness. And then the fourth section is the practice of mortification. Work of mortification actually involves only two things. First, we must trust in Christ's sufficiency. And second, we must seek the Holy Spirit, who alone mortifies sin. So, just so you guys have a visual, if you're interested, this is a small little book that I just spoke of. It's called The Mortification of Sin. Have it all around. It's not a very, very long book. This abridged version is very easy to read. Owen has also wrote this book. It's Indwelling Sin in Believers. And the real title of this is The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of the Indwelling Sin in Believers. But for short, it's Indwelling Sin in Believers. And the basis of this book is Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So these two books are excellent, but there's even another book that this guy Chris Lundgaard wrote. And he used these two books here as the basis for this book. Probably mostly Indwelling Sin, but at any rate, it's called The Enemy Within. Now, I really don't know much about Chris Lundgaard. This was an excellent book. It covers the same things I spoke of in The Mortification of Sin. It's just probably even a much easier read. I don't know if anybody's read this. I didn't know who Chris Lundgaard was. He's a PCA pastor currently serving in the mission field in Slovakia. Here's one of my favorites, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, this one is by Thomas Brooks, and the basis of this book is 2 Corinthians 2:11, which states, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And this is a great book. I don't know how many of you have read Puritan literature, but they'll break things down and then break it down and down and down and give points all the way through. And And Brooks does a fantastic job of just getting you thinking of things and ways that sin affects your life. And it's just like, wow, I never even thought of that. And it's so true. It deals with like Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. It's called to present the bait and hide the hook by painting sin with virtue's colors, by accentuating and lessening of sin. Then he has Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy service, and to keep them off from religious performances. Or Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. Or Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men. This one I like. It says, his first device is to destroy the great and honorable of the earth by working them to make it their business to seek themselves, to seek how to elevate themselves and to raise themselves and to enrich themselves by engaging them against the people of God, against those who are his jewels, his pleasant portion and the light of his eye and the joy of his heart. But this is an excellent, excellent book, one of my favorites. Knowing Sin. Now, Knowing Sin, how many of you, probably a lot of you guys are familiar with Mark Jones. This book was like the basis of a lot of what I wrote. I pulled out of this in typical fashion. He just goes almost like one by one of the characteristics of sin. But this is an excellent book, Knowing Sin by Mark Jones. And I have two more, which I really found helpful. This is a classic, Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And this is one of my favorites. This is like a reference textbook. It's The Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey. Both of these deal more just with personal sanctification and holiness. Of course, dealing with sin as well, but in a more broader scope of living a sanctified, holy life. So I got these if anybody wants to take a look at them. But like I said, I really spent a lot of time and going through and thinking practical application. How can I tell people when all of our sins affect us in different ways? And one sin that I might deal with might not even, you would have never even considered. What's that, Bob?
We have all different propensities.
Yes, yes. You know, and it's amazing that some sin, I'm going to use this term loosely, so I don't mean silly, but if you tell one person, this is something I struggle with, they look at you and say, what are you kidding me? Like, that's not even, it wouldn't even be considered a sin, but it's the way it affects our desires and our passions, and it affects decisions. And so, like I said, when I really, you know, I flew through this and I hit this last part, I'm like, well, I have no idea how to continue. But so that's why I decided, you know what, I'm just going to share the things that have helped me over the years, and hopefully, you know, I trust that they might help one of you guys. Oh yeah, absolutely. Bridges by far, I think, would be a great, I don't think anyone would have any trouble at any level reading that. Mark Jones, if you want to just look at the doctrine of sin, I mean, it's like a comprehensive study of sin. I didn't even begin to even scratch the surface of what Jones covers in the book. But yes, those two. And really, if you wanted to get into some of the material Owen covers, this book by Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within, is super easy to read. We good? Look at that. So I'm not going to be allowed to teach anymore. I'm like historically finished 10 minutes early. Actually, we're like 7 minutes early. But if we don't have any more questions, I have these books up here if anyone wants to check them out. Or if you have any questions, let us pray. Father, once again, we come before you with hearts of gratitude and praise. So very thankful for this time that you've granted us this evening. And pray that this time has been edifying for each of us, and that each of us have grown in our understanding of the truths that we proclaimed. Father, grant each of us safe travel home as we depart this evening, and we look forward to regathering here this coming Lord's Day. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and to you alone be all glory. In Christ's name, amen.